You can turn now in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 25 is our text for this morning. Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem, and now we see him interacting at the temple. I don't have much of a preview before I read, so I'll invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. And as you stand, I'll just note one thing. Go ahead and stand. We have in this passage a sandwich, as I've observed before in Mark. Jesus curses a fig tree, then he does something else, and then we go back to the fig tree. And the whole theme sort of combines together. But let's go ahead and pray now before the reading of God's word. Lord, we pray that you would accept our prayers as we come before you, as we've sung. We pray that you'd hear this prayer. That you bless the reading and the preaching of your word for your purposes and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 11, verses 12 through 25. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, in the memoirs of songwriter and author Andrew Peterson, he writes most particularly about looking for trees. His title of the memoir is God of the Garden, and he tells various stories about how trees impacted his life. And he opens by telling a story of visiting his old hometown in Monticello, Illinois, population about 6,000. And Peterson was a pastor's kid, so he lived in a parsonage there in Monticello. And behind the parsonage, there were two maple trees in particular that were sort of defining trees of his childhood experience. I suppose that these were the places that he would have played his imaginary games, or climbed and looked out on the forest behind him, or looked at the birds or other animals that were surrounding there. And maybe some of you have trees like that in your own childhood. And Peterson tells the story of having not visited Monticello for many years, but his tours and travels led him in the direction, so he decided to take a little trip to go look for the trees. So he drove back there, and he found the parsonage and went there behind it. And as he was looking around, he had this suddenly disorienting experience. Everything was different than what it was like when he was a kid. The forest wasn't quite the same. The pathways maybe weren't quite the same. The gardens or other things around him. And you might expect him to say, "Well, the trees look different," but it was even worse than that for him. He couldn't even find them. He couldn't remember where they were. He found himself furiously texting his dad, "Where were the trees again? I don't know how to look for them. Where did they go?" And for Peterson, this story is a kind of picture or parable of human experience sometimes. Sometimes we go back to the place or we go to a place and we're looking for it to have some kind of rest or enjoyment or return to peace, and we get there and it's just disorienting. We're led to disappointment. We're led to sort of failed expectations. We arrive at or return to something that was supposed to be beautiful, but we're actually just left disappointed. Often we think in life, shouldn't it be better than this? Or maybe, wasn't it better than this when I was here last time? Wasn't there a maple tree that was right there, and now I don't even know where it is? The reality is that sense of failed expectation or arrival is not uncommon. No matter how old you are, you'll always be able to look back and there's a past experience that you won't be able to fully recreate. Or maybe it's a present experience. You show up at church on a Sunday morning and you think, this experience of being with God's people or talking to God in prayer, this should provide me a sense of settledness, a sense of rest, a sense of joy, a sense of forgiveness. And you find yourself and you leave the church and it's kind of like, well, I couldn't find the maple tree. I wasn't exactly sure. It didn't seem to accomplish what I went there for. And if you can resonate with that sensation in life, in your present or in your past in some way, you should be able to resonate with Mark 11, verses 12 through 25. Because what we have here at the most central place, not just a forest, at the central place of experience for the people of God at this time, we have two disappointing arrivals, or two disappointing returns. The first is for that of Jesus Christ. Jesus should have had a glorious reception at his temple. This was a place for generations where as God, Jesus, the second Son of God, second person of the Trinity, the triune God, has been worshipped here for years and years and years. As man, this was a place that Jesus went to as a child and found himself in his Father's house. Here is a center point of the life of Jesus Christ. And what does he find? A kind of low-grade pawn shop set up there in the outer courts of the temple. A disappointing arrival. And the second disappointing arrival, the first being Jesus, the second comes for people like us. Jews and Gentiles alike who would have come to this place for worship. You can imagine this would be something like the high points of their year. The fathers on the way to the temple or the night before they would leave could tell their children, we're going to go there. And you can't believe what it'll be like when you see it. It's going to be shining bright and beautiful, and all the people of God will be there, and we're going to go there, and we're going to find forgiveness for sins, and sacrifice will be offered, and we'll pray to God and be able to speak with Him. This, boys and girls, this is what you should really be excited about. And they show up, and it's this commercialized distortion running around at the place of great expectation. To use the previous illustration, it's not a beautiful maple tree. It's a bog. It's a muddy swamp where the mud is up to your knees and you're not sure you're going to get out. And that's the experience, in a sense, for both Jesus and the crowd that arrives here. And we live, of course, in a different era where our center point of life is not a physical temple, but we can have similarly deflating experiences where the place that we would go for beauty or forgiveness, sacrifice, fellowship with God's people, whatever it is, where we would go for this seems to fall short. Something seems to be in the way from experiencing the purpose of God in these ways. And what happens? Well, what happens in the text when this happens? What happens when these two disappointing arrivals collide? What happens when we find Jesus Christ in the place of God's presence, surrounded by people not finding the fullness of God's presence? And the answer is when we find a high priest who's ready to go to work. We find a high priest who's ready to take the temple back. This is his temple now. You priests, you get to the side. I've got a new operation here. It is basically Jesus' message. He's come for the temple, but he's also come for the people of the temple. And that's what we want to see, how Jesus comes and brings this disappointing arrival to ultimately a satisfying arrival at the feet of Jesus Christ. Here's the approach this morning. I mentioned the sandwich, verse 12 to 14, fig tree cursed, verse 20 to 21, back to the fig tree, verse 15 and 19, the cleansing. The core of this is really the center. We're going to focus at the start on the center of the sandwich, as it were, the cleansing of the temple. And as we explore that, we'll have this fig tree, perhaps an odd story to you of the fig tree that will be suddenly explained to us. 3 points to our sermon here this morning. We'll phrase them each as questions that we would ask of Jesus, questions that we would ask of Jesus as we consider this event in this text. And the first question we would ask of our Savior is this: what did you want when you came to the temple? What did you want when you came to the temple? This is a question with a goal in mind of understanding the heart of Jesus Christ. The heart of Jesus Christ that will explain these actions in verses 15 and following. And really, to understand the heart of Jesus Christ, we need to look to the center of verses 15 to 19. We need to look at verse 17, and we find this thing that Jesus was teaching, something that was an ongoing teaching of Jesus. It wasn't just a catchphrase. It was sort of the sermon theme of the day, you might say, and it is simply this: is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? What did you want, Jesus? A worldwide house of prayer. That's the goal. What is prayer? Prayer is really the pinnacle of our communication with and to God. Prayer is what happens on the other side of forgiveness, on the other side of healing, or through forgiveness. And by prayer, we are forgiven and enter the presence of God, where we could speak to Him and encounter the Almighty, blessed, triune, eternal, magnificent God, inviting people like you to talk to Him. And Jesus says, that's my goal, that we would have this worldwide house of prayer. You see, as we encounter Jesus in Mark, we encounter the ultimate prayer, you might say. Always making it a priority to go to a desolate place, to climb a mountain, to spend some time in prayer with his Father. And as we progress in Mark, we find disciples being invited into the prayer. They too invited to pray and speak with God. There's a kind of prayer community that forms in Mark. But now we see Jesus' vision for prayer sort of expand, a greater unveiled vision for prayer. It's not just one man praying or 13, Jesus plus 12 disciples. It's a worldwide house of prayer, a house of prayer for all nations. Christ shows up at the temple because he has a desire to bring the world to deep, ultimate communion with God. For people like us, we've already done it this morning, and I was praying about it, and all our frailty and all our sinfulness and all our ordinariness, if that's a word, you know, all of that, we get to pray to God. And Jesus has that a goal. He's got that aim. That's what he wants when he comes to the temple. And what he's doing here is he's restoring something and he's progressing something. You need to see restoration and progression here. As far as restoring, Jesus knows that the temple has always been a prayer house. If you go to the Old Testament, we find Hannah praying there at what at that time would have been the tabernacle, anticipating the temple. And the New Testament, we have Luke chapter 2 and Anna, the prophetess, who was always going around praying. There was an environment of prayer there. And in the outer court of the temple, even Gentiles could come to pray. And it seems to be that this outer court of prayer is where the conflict really explodes, because That's being taken away. It's hard to pray at the pawn shop. Jesus has something to clean up here because this is to be a house of prayer. He's restoring. But Jesus is also progressing something here. When he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations," he's quoting Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56 is a prophecy of Gentiles, foreigners, people from all the nations, getting to come to God's holy mountain, getting to come, as it were, to the Holy of Holies, getting to show up in the heart of the temple and praying and having fellowship with God. And this would be an unthinkable thing in the Old Testament. This is a place for the Jews. This is a place for this small nation. But the prophecy of the Old Testament is a day is coming where we're going to expand this thing, where all the nations are going to be invited to stream and run to the presence of God in worship and in prayer. A worldwide prayer house. And Jesus is saying, that's what I'm here for. I'm not just here to get this place back to the way it was when I was a kid. I'm here, Jesus says, to advance this place to being something that is for all the nations to come to. I'm here not just for my childhood, Jesus could say. I'm here for the childhood of people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, having access to God in prayer. And really what we find here suddenly is why we have this picture of the fig tree. Because you're seeing the heart of your Savior here. He wants something spectacular. He wants something, you might say, fruitful. Full of abounding fruit for the people of God. You see, what Jesus does here is what commentators call something like an enacted parable. A parable in action with the fig tree. Figs would represent the flourishing of the land of God. Has it ever struck you that figs are the only fruits, or the only food from tree that we know for certain was in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve put the fig leaves on after their sin. We don't know for certain that there were cherries or oranges or bananas as we know them there in the garden, but we do know for certain that there were figs. Figs are the fruits of the garden. And so it's not surprising as God's people prepare to take the promised land in Numbers chapter 13. They go in and the report is, guess what's there in the promised land? Pomegranates and figs. Figs, the promised land, is like an echo of Eden, an echo of the flourishing of God's land. Eden, what was Eden? Eden was where God dwelled with man. Eden was the place of perfect communion. Spoke about some of this when I preached on the Tree of Life. It was the place of almost temple, of divine sanctuary, where man could come and have an encounter with God himself. And the vision of Adam and Eve filling the earth and subduing it was kind of Eden and God's temple, as it were, filling the whole earth, that all the nations could have this encounter with God. And Jesus, in a sense, is restoring that. Let's get back to that. Let's have a house of prayer for all nations. And he's progressing toward that. So there's restoration and progression. And what Jesus is doing with the figs is he's visualizing, I'm looking for figs. I'm looking for a place where this communion with God, between God and man, that's going to flourish in all the world. I've got my eye out. I'm looking for fig places. I'm looking for this temple to be this. Of course, we'll find that's point two, that there aren't any figs. But what we have is a priest who has a vision for this whole world, Columbus, Indiana included, of being a place where people get to pray to God and experience his fellowship. And as we suddenly have the answer to what did you want when you came to the temple, Jesus, we need to have that answer taken to our disappointments, our frustrations, our failed arrivals in life. Some of us may think, well, Jesus may not just want very much from me. I'm not very happy. I'm not very joyful. Maybe Jesus just doesn't have a very big desire for me as a believer in him to experience much. And this passage says, oh no, he's looking for figs and his desire is for a worldwide house of prayer. Some of you may say, well, what I really know that Jesus wants is, Well, he wanted to die for my sins. He wanted to kind of pay my tickets. In the sense, well, he of course has paid that price, but he's paid the price because his desire is that you would have communion with God. He's not simply handing you a little card and says, see me when you die. He is here so that you could commune with him in his presence. And the call for you is to believe Jesus in verse 17. Believe that this is his desire. And then you say, but there are things in the way of that desire, and there are things in the way in this passage. So we have a second question we have to ask. The second question we'd want to ask Jesus is, well, what did you find when you came to the temple? What did you want, and what is it you found? And we kind of know what he found, right? We've already said it. He found the rackets. He found the low-grade pawn shop. He found the muddy bog. He found, verse 15, money changers who were there. The seats of those who sold pigeons. And they're running this operation there where people are to be praying to God. My mind here goes to the Niagara Falls as another illustration. Go to the Niagara Falls. It's this beautiful and spectacular sight. But my heart always drops a bit when I go there because of the massive overflow of touristy sprawl that seems to be invading, almost encroaching in on the water. I'm concerned there'll be a t-shirt shop at the top of the Niagara Falls the next time I go there. You know, there's that kind of encroaching that goes on. That's the kind of experience. That would be annoying. And it's quite frustrating in verse 15 to see the money changers, this financial operation taking place where people are to be praying to God. What's going on here? Why is this happening in the temple? Well, historically, as we've said, the pilgrims, those journeying to the temple, would come and make sacrifices, payment for sort of this visual of payment for various sins. And there'd be animals that would need to be given as sacrifice. And it's hard, for example, to take a pigeon with you several hundred miles, so maybe it's better for you to get one when you're there. And if it's good to get a pigeon when you're there, how about we just set up the pigeon shop right there in the middle of the place you're going to be praying and communing with God? So convenient, so helpful, and oh, by the way, so financially lucrative for the guys who run the temple and can make a whole lot of money. You know, when you go to a basketball game, the concession stands, the prices are really high once you get in the arena because they know you don't want to get out and go across the street to McDonald's, so they'll charge you $6.50 for a Coke. You see the motivation. You're here at the temple. Look at the price. That's pretty expensive. You don't want to turn around, do you? I guess I don't. I'll sign the check. It's that kind of vision that has gripped the hearts of the money changers. And you see how disappointing that is. For Jesus, for the crowd that arrives, they come for God's presence, they come for the atonements, they come for the figs, you might say. And what they get is a tree without fruit. A tree without fruit. There's a fruitless operation here. Because you had a group of people, a group of priests and leaders who set up a business operation with the idea of lining their pockets instead of communion with God. What causes this fruitlessness? It's quite a contrast, isn't it? Point one about Jesus' desire. Point two about these money changers' desire. What causes that fruitlessness to be experienced in your life where you come to God's presence and you're experiencing it, or maybe it's in your life and you're actually the one causing it for yourself or people around you? It seems to be quite clear from this text and from life that it is a tendency of human hearts to trade the presence of God for lesser tangible gain. The presence of God is a big thing. The presence of God is has a sense of ultimacy to it. You're in the presence of the eternal triune God. And for some of us, that's almost too much to handle. And for some who are in leadership or other places, it's beyond them. And it's also not something that's going to provide them much gain to see everyone around them having an encounter with the Almighty God. So what do we want to do? We want to trade something eternal for something that we can touch, something that's going to help us out, something that's going to advance our bottom line. not the bottom line of ourselves or those around us in an ultimate sense. And it can sneak very clearly into the Christian life. You can look, for example, on Instagram for the Preachers in Sneakers movement, an online site that evaluates pastors for their clothing and takes pictures of them and finds that many pastors in our country are wearing shoes that cost thousands and thousands of dollars. And you can evaluate mine if you'd like, but it's this kind of thing. You know, run a good ministry and I'll be able to pay $4,000 for a nice pair of shoes. And that desire can come for church leaders, and maybe not so extreme, but this desire that maybe somehow this will be for my gain. It can happen sort of in a culture of whole churches where it becomes a kind of dollars and cents operation. Cut expenses, maximize profits, that's success, some think in the church. Growing the bottom line, having that kind of success as a means of encouragement, that this is the proof that God is blessing us, you know, if we have just enough money in the account, that type of thing. And maybe it's not money for you, maybe it's in your personal life where it would be money, maybe it'd be other areas where you sort of, you come and you know that this is a place where you should be encountering God's presence, but that's beyond you. So you turn God's presence, you turn the church, you turn human relationships into sort of just getting what you want from people or executing some tasks, sort of doing your job. Oh yeah, what's my job today? Well, I'm the money changer out there at the temple from 9 a.m. to 1 p.m. I guess I'll be there. I guess I'll sell some pigeons. I hope it's a good day. And there's no sense of the presence of God. And we can maybe treat our life with Christ like that. Let's just sort of accomplish some things here and let's forget about all that stuff about God's forgiveness and atonement. And why do we do this in life? Perhaps it's because doing this is far less personal. It's far less personal to say, can I sell you a pigeon? And can I pray for your soul? Right? And obviously none of you, I hope, have brought pigeons here to sell, but it may be there are less personal ways of interacting with people than inviting them to a house of prayer and inviting to them about the deep matters of life. Do you see that in yourself? It's certainly far more selfish to operate this way. Instead of having a proclivity to come to people and say, can I meet your needs? We come to people and say, can you meet our financial needs? That can happen in the church. Perhaps seeing people as prospective tithers. You know, are you a good candidate to tithe here? We would love to have you. Please sit up front. We need the finances. Some of us just maybe have a tendency to do this. Maybe I preach to myself here with my finance background, is that there's just a desire for things to be calculable, things to be recordable on a spreadsheet. You know, if I ask our elders or deacons after the church service or tomorrow morning, how much did we collect in tithes, we could get a good answer. And it's necessary to be counting these things. It's not a preaching against a good financial management in the church or collecting and counting our tithes well. There's all kinds of verses in the Bible about that sort of thing. But asking the question, how much did we collect in tithes, is a lot more calculable than asking the questions, did we encounter the presence of God yesterday? And so we ought to be asking ourselves, what kind of questions are we really asking? Or do we just make this thing about something calculable? All of us should be recognizing these lesser desires, the selfish desires, the impersonal desires, the calculable desires. Why? Because they're going to encroach on Jesus' desire for a house of prayer for all nations. You and I are going to be tempted to bring these desires into our walk with God, and we may think, well, they're really good desires, but then the house of prayer bit starts to fall away. And the reality is, Jesus isn't just bothered by this kind of behavior. He curses it. He curses it. He curses the fig tree. Figs, the lack of figs in Old Testament prophecy is often how the nation is cursed or announced to have been cursed. It goes back to the garden. If you don't want the figs, just take the tree down and put the leaves on. If you don't want the figs, put the leaves on and walk right out of the garden. That's what God does in Genesis chapter 3. It's what's taking place here. He sees from a distance something that looks like it should be fruitful, gets up close, and it's not very fruitful. And so there's a curse. There's a curse. The temple here is cursed. Jesus will flip the tables over. He'll curse the fig tree, and we will be judged. Part of what's announced here is, in a sense, the end of the era of history where God's people would come to this physical temple for worship. A deeper announcement is that anyone who comes to God with these lesser curse-worthy desires will indeed be cursed. That includes us. So we need a third question. We need a third question, and the third question is this: what do you do with a cursed fig tree, Jesus? What do you do with a cursed fig tree, Jesus? And in a sense, that's what Peter is asking about in verse 21. Rabbi looked, and this will take us from verse 20 through 25. But Peter says here, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. The fig tree that you cursed has withered. And he's basically saying, Jesus, can you explain this? This is hard for me to process, Jesus. Can you explain this to me? And Jesus gives an answer. In some sense, he doesn't give a technical definition of how trees wither, or so much even directly why he cursed the fig tree, but he gives a call to where Peter's mind should be focused and where our mind should be focused when we see this reality of curse in a place where there should be blessing. And the answer is really this, that as you see this cursing and you see this lack of blessing, we should prayerfully watch for the action of God. Prayerfully watch for the action of God. Verse 22 through 25, Jesus is giving a call for prayer, a call for faith, a call for faith that God will move. The mountain moving language here is quite significant. Jesus has come down from the Mount of Olives. When we preached this last time, we recalled how in Zechariah there's a prophecy that God would split the mountains open when he comes into Jerusalem, and he'll restore the temple of God as it was meant to be. And that splitting of the mountains is, in a sense, divine judgments. Revelation talks about the rocks of the mountains falling on people. But it's also this movement towards peace. A mountain moving into the sea is God going to work to split open the mountains to bring judgment where it's needed so that the peace of God's people would be established. And Jesus is telling Peter, pray for this, look for this, it's coming. This is not talking about sort of coming up with something you'd like to pray for tonight that you are for certain will need to happen to you, and well, God says it will happen, verse 23 of Mark. This is about praying for God to move as he has meant to move in redemptive history. And some of what Jesus is telling Peter is, it's happening. It's happening. A little bit later in this week, he's going to have Peter come pray with him in a garden because it's about to happen. The combo of judgment and peace in the person of Jesus Christ. It's on the move. Verse 18, the chief priests are getting ready to kill him. When they do, there will be earthquakes. There will be a shaking. The Mount of Olives, as it were, will shake on its foundations. The whole core of Israel will have a shaking because Jesus is bringing judgments and Jesus is bringing peace. He's bringing life. It's fascinating. This thing is about paying to make a sacrifice. Paying. Do you have enough money for the pigeon? Nobody has enough money to pay for this sacrifice. Jesus will pay not the coins for the pigeons. He'll just lay his own life down. He'll make the payment for sin. That's part of the problem here. You can't pay your way to access God. You need Jesus Christ to make the payment for sins that you and I can't make. And Jesus will make it. And when he makes it, the mountains are going to shake. Things will rock and fall. And God will establish his purpose. What we do with the cursed fig tree, not look to ourselves, is not about pruning. It's about looking to pruning a fig tree on our own. It's about Jesus doing something spectacular. The Son of God with a purpose for the house of prayer is willing to pay the price for the house of prayer, you might say. He's willing to pay the price to make the house of prayer possible. And as you watch the Son of God doing this, then you yourself are called to this life of prayer. He's looking at Peter. They've left the city. In a sense, they're not welcome in that temple anymore. They're not welcome in the house of prayer. He's telling Peter and the disciples, we're not welcome in the house of prayer. Let's start praying. In a sense, he's establishing a new community of prayer. He's doing a new thing where God's people won't need that physical temple anymore to be the community of prayer, because Jesus has paid the price and by his Spirit has given them access to the Father. So he's saying, Peter, you aren't welcome in the house of prayer. How about we start praying? How about we have a prayer meeting here? How about we, with faith in God, pray that God will move the mountains, pray for forgiveness for ourselves and others, and how about you start to become this community that I'm intending to form in the whole world? This is, in a sense, a starting point of the house of prayer for all nations. And this is us. This is Columbus RP. We have just joined the 13-member prayer community that Jesus was speaking to there, 12 plus him. We've joined it now. And we too get to be part, because of Jesus' sacrifice, of a house of prayer for all nations. This is who we are as this community, called to pray for the mountains to move, pray for forgiveness. This is who we are. This is the Columbus RP men's prayer meeting on Saturday mornings. This is the women's Bible study on Thursday night, whose prayers I overhear sometimes as I try to corral my kids. This is the prayers of your elders and your deacons and all of you for each other day after day, where we are praying for God to shake the mountains, for God to advance, to build his church according to the purpose of his gospel and redemption in all the earth and in our own lives. And we ought to look at this and say, well, I'd like to be part of that. I want to be praying. I want to be joining the prayers of God's people for this kind of thing to happen. And how do we do it? Well, we pray as Jesus guides us here together with his people. We come confidently to the Father because we have faith in him. No scribe or high priest of the old temple can take that away from you. Jesus is one that paid that for you. We pray for the moving of the mountains. When Jesus causes the mountains to move, there it is, death and resurrection. He's beginning something that will never stop until he comes again. So the prayer of faith, praying for moving mountains, isn't just, you know, Lord, I'd really like, you know, there not to be snow tomorrow or something like that. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. The prayer of moving the mountains is, God, do it. Do Zechariah 14. Cause the mountains to move. Reach the nations for Christ. Build your worldwide house of prayer. Cause people to be saved. Make it happen in South Sudan as Julie flies there this week. Make it happen in all the nations of the world. Make it happen in our city. Make it happen in our nation. Cause people to come to know Jesus. Be on the move. Be advancing. This is why, and you may see this in your packet, we're forming a little missions committee, mission support team that's going to be committed to praying for our missionaries in the nations. Why are we doing this? Because we believe, verse 23 and 24, that as we have faith in God, he's going to move the mountains and things are going to happen because Jesus Christ is on the move to build a worldwide house of prayer. And he's saying, would you come and pray about this? Would you join me in prayer? As I prayed earlier, I'm feeling a bit this morning, a hole in God's kingdom, because one of my friends who was so zealous to pray this way has gone into glory. And maybe the call I'd ask for you is, well, would you fill the gap for us? Would you step in and say, so I'll be praying. I'll join in joyful prayer because God is on the move to move the mountains. And as we do this, what will happen is we won't only pray about the big things in the world. We'll pray about our own lives, our sin, and others' sin. That's verse 25. Remember, why do you come to the temple? You come to the temple because you're a sinner and you need to make a sacrifice for sin. And the priests are trying to take that away from people back then. You know, the scribe, they're not focused on people receiving God's forgiveness. And Jesus says, you're a temple community. So just pray for his forgiveness. Not only be invested in your forgiveness, but almost as this community, start to reflect your priest. Your priest cares about the community's forgiveness. So when you come praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. Think about those who are sinning against you or have sinned against you. Don't be like the money changers and say, well, I hope they pay for that before I think about forgiveness. No, I want to forgive. Now, this is different than the transaction of forgiveness where someone comes up to you and says they're sorry for sins and the relationship is restored. This is standing before God with what's called the posture of forgiveness. Lord, I want to be in a posture where before you, I'm not holding this against them. And I want this person to have access to you in prayer and in life. The reality is, in the church and in life, it's a place of sin, it's a place of offenses, it's a place of all kinds of pains and hurts. And verse 25 recognizes the reality that some people just don't want to forgive. Some people say, I'm holding that one for life. I'm not forgiving. I'm going to live on this grudge because I really don't want that person to be forgiven. It sounds a bit like money changers who just don't really want people to experience God's presence. God's purpose is flourishing. God wants figs. God wants people to come into his presence and have the sacrifice realized and recognized in their life. And so as you stand praying, pray for the mountains to move and pray for your forgiveness and others. This past December, there in Houston, a police officer was killed in the line of duty. And as I was watching a clip from the funeral, I heard his daughter sharing about her experience of contemplating how her response should be to the one who had killed her father. And as I listened to what she had to say, I heard the words, as it were, of one who has met her high priest and who is living out the temple community that she's experienced. She spoke of her prayer. She spoke of her trust in Christ, and then she said this: there has been anger, sadness, grief, and confusion. And part of me wishes I could despise the man who did this to my father. All that I can find is myself hoping and praying for this man to truly know Jesus. My prayer is that someday down the road I'd get to spend some time with the man who shot my father. Not to scream at him, not to yell at him, not to scold him, simply to tell him about Jesus. What you hear there is someone who is believing in the reality of forgiveness, the reality of prayer, and the reality of life with Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus is offering here, and that's Jesus' desire for the worldwide house of prayer that he's establishing. So let's go to him in prayer. Lord, thank you for your desires, which are greater and fuller than ours. And we need that. We need that because we are weak and weary. And we pray that you would be inviting us. You have invited us. We pray that you'd be summoning us this week to come to you in prayer. And we thank you for the sacrifice that has made it possible. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.